Take out your Bible and turn to the book of Judges. We'll go back to Gideon, this unlikely judge that God pulls in to do, pulls off one of the greatest feats in the Old Testament, to wipe out an army that is threatening Israel at the time. Judges chapter 7, we're going to be. Last week, we saw God pick Gideon, this mighty warrior that was anything but at the time. And we saw how God employed him. He put him into motion. He had his doubts, didn't he? He cast his fleece several times. He was checking God and testing to see, is this really me? Are you really real? And God said, you bet. And so off he goes on this crusade. He rallies his own hometown, the Bezerites, and Manasseh, the whole region or county that he lived in. And he begins to set up for the battle. And so we pick up in the book of Judges this morning, chapter 7, where Gideon is engaged, or engages, actually, the enemy. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, if you're in Judges with me this morning, let me read from there. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. Now that doesn't seem possible, does it? He's recruited an army of men from several areas or regional places, and God says, wait a minute, we can't fight with these guys. You got too many. It's not going to be fair. That's not the case. We are told that the Midianites came in swarms. They were innumerable. Somebody mentioned a scene from Tolkien's movie, Lord of the Rings, where they're hauled up in a castle. I'm sorry, I'm not a Tolkien fan. I can't tell you exactly the scene, but the orcs come over the hill. Remember that part? And it's a handful of guys there with their bows and arrows, and they see this army just coming over, and it's innumerable. Kind of the idea of the Midianite invasion. And we have an exact number as far as what Gideon was able to conjure up. Let's find out. You've got too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me by saying my own strength has saved me. Now, announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. He did, and what happened? 22,000 men left, two-thirds of his army, right off the bat. Well, 10,000 remain. And then the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will have them, and I will thin them out for you. I will say, this one shall go, and he will go. And this one shall stay, and he will stay. So Gideon took the men down to the water. And there the Lord told him, separate those who lap water with their tongues as a dog from those who kneel down to drink. Now, he's putting together an army here. And in terms of strategy, that just doesn't seem relevant to me. Does it to you? Who are we going to pick and who are we going to choose here? God says, well, listen, you got 10,000 men. I'm going to have them pass in front of you to get a drink at the river. I'm going to tell you which ones to pick. As they do, he says, okay, take the guys who drink out of cupped hands. Lapping like a dog. How many of you like to drink out of cupped hands like that? Well, how else are you going to drink water from the stream? There's a group who get down on their hands and knees and they put their face straight to the water like you see an animal do. There's no explanation here, as oftentimes we speculate when we read something in Scripture. What in the world is that about? I mean, what does this mean? What's going on with that, or what's up with that? The speculation is that those who worship Baal routinely would prostrate themselves down on their hands and knees with their face to the ground. And it's quite possible that he was singling out those who had not been true to Judaism. We don't know that. I can't say for sure. When you get to heaven, look up Gideon. Ask him. Pastor Irwin said it was this. What do you think? What really happened there? I wonder if that's the case. at least we see in verse 6 that 300 of them drank by cupped hands, lapping like dogs, and the rest got on their knees to drink. And God said, good enough, you got your army. How many? 100 times smaller than when he started out. Started out with 32,000 men. He ends up with 300. What in the world is God thinking here? I mean, what's going on? What's up with that? Everybody knows that's not smart strategy in war. Or do they? Remember, it is God's plan that we are appealing to. Kind of like that bold faith devotional that we read a little bit ago. Your assignment is to follow suit, is to do as he says. And God says, sometimes smaller is more. There are times in life when less is more, when smaller is actually bigger. You and I can think of, I think, some examples of that as we find it also happening in scriptures. It's intriguing to me that Jesus, when he walked on earth, he recruited how many disciples? The Bible said he had multitudes following him. There were all kinds of people at his side, beckoning him to come to their village and to help and to heal. And in fact, at one point, they looked like they were going to take him by force and make him king of Israel. And Jesus, the Bible says, departed. He went out into the wilderness. He escaped that plan. Because that was not God's ideal. Because less is more. With 12 men, guess what? He changed the world. You're here today, and I'm here today because of one of those 12. If not all 12 of them. That was God's intention from the start. All he needed was a handful of guys. 12 ordinary guys will do. To change the world. And so I asked myself, how many does he need to change our county? What could God do with a few of us? We're thinking in terms of numbers here. We got to outnumber them, don't we? And that's not necessarily God's idea or his plan, the way that he does things. He scales them down until there's just a few. You know, I wonder if we could take the analogy a little farther and look at your own personal life. If there's too many things in your life that are competing for your affections, if God maybe can't use you unless you kind of sort things out and weed things out, unless you scale down. It's kind of interesting. In the United States, there's this movement of simplifying. How many of you have read the book or seen the book Declutter? Or wished you had the book Declutter. How do we get rid of all the stuff that we've surrounded ourselves with? Anybody moved here in the last 12, 16, 18 months? Are you surprised at how much you accumulate over process of how many years? My wife and I came back to America with a couple of suitcases and a kid. You want to come out to our house? I'll show you how much stuff we got. We got a barn way out back that we just throw stuff in. And you know what? I wonder if God might, in some respect, be saying to you and I as Americans, you know what? Less is more. Less is more. Simplify your life. You got too much clutter. You got too much stuff. And the fact of the matter is, the more possessions you have, the more you are possessed by them. Because of the energy and effort it takes to maintain stuff. Have you noticed that? And guess what that does? That saps us from something far more significant. I love the song that Tim taught us this morning, So Send I You. He's right. You won't fill mega churches with that song, will you? But boy, that is in essence the marching orders of Christ as Lord, is to put him forefront in your life and your mind and to be willing to do whatever it takes to follow him, to declutter, to simplify your life. I like the verse in Hebrews. If you've got your Bible and want to mark your spot and go all the way to the other end, almost to Revelation, not quite, and see if you can find chapter 12 of Hebrews. And there the apostle who writes Hebrews reckons the Christian life to a marathon, a long-distance race, which in Greco-Roman era would have been a familiar analogy to all. We just had the Olympics this summer, didn't we? And I don't get it with the Olympics. I mean, they're adding sports every year, and half the sports that they add are not sports. Have you noticed that? I mean, what's up with that? You go on back to the ancient Greece, and there was only a couple things that were practiced or were considered Olympic sports, and one of those was running, the marathon, the long-distance run. And the author in chapter 12 says, you know what, that's a good analogy for the Christian life. It's not a 100-yard dash. Maybe a few of you have figured that out by now. You came in gung-ho, 100%. I'm going to serve Christ with my life. And you went home and you went down like the Titanic. I mean, things just didn't go well. And you realize, wow, I've got a lot to learn and a lifetime to live out my faith. Notice there, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, chapter 11 is our chapter for bold faith, isn't it? It's the Hall of Faith chapter, where some of the most faithful ancient believers are named there and honored. And he says, since we're surrounded by guys like that, men and women who were faithful to God, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off how much that hinders? Everything. So I have to ask myself, is there anything that's hindering me from running the race? I don't know, last time you've been to a race, if you look at what people are wearing, it's practically nothing, isn't it? They wear as little as possible. Why is that? Because clothing becomes a hindrance. The light shoes and apparel, you know, you've got to strip down so that you don't have to worry about the cumbersomeness of what you're wearing. I've never seen somebody running with a backpack. Have you? Or extra bottles of water. It's too much to carry. It's going to hinder the race. And there's the analogy, I think. He's saying, you know what? If you're going to run like they ran, the old timers, you're going to have to simplify your life. You're going to have to throw off everything that hinders. And he adds one there, and the sin that so easily entangles. I mean, that's a whole other element here. I'm assuming that you know that about sin. But to the degree that you and I concede to sin, it ultimately entangles us. It'll make it impossible to run the race. You'll never finish running that way. Hindrances and sin. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's our assignment. I think it fits, in a sense, with what we see here with Gideon. God's saying, you know what, too much, less is more. Let's scale down here so that I get the glory, not you. Wow. Pick up in the text there back in Judges chapter 7. There in verse 7, again the Lord said to Gideon, with 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So let the others go. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but he kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. Hang on to that. It's going to be significant here. How many others? Well, it's 32,000. That seems like a lot. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. And during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give them into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. And listen to what they're saying. I think there was still some reservations in Gideon's life, just like we saw in chapter 6. He's just not fully convinced that this is real, that God is going to do it. And God says, I'll tell you what, let me give you one more proof that I'm in on this. This will be by my hand. Go and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. There you go again. Innumerable. Their camels couldn't no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Just their camels. And Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. Middle of the night, he kind of walks up to the edge of the camp, the campfire light there, just outside the light, and he's listening. And one guy says to the other, I had a dream, he said. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling down the Midianite camp. And it struck the tent with such force that the tent was overturned and collapsed. Man, that's a strange dream. What kind of pizza have you been eating here tonight? Notice the response of his friend. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. He goes and he scouts out the opposition. He gets close and he listens because there's still some element of fear, apprehension in his life. I don't blame him. 300 guys against thousands, they are totally outnumbered. And then he realizes, as God told him, I'm in on this. I'm going to do the battle for you. You just stay close. Hang ten. When I was in Uruguay years ago, spent a week there in Montevideo with a guy named Ned Collingridge. What a great guy. Had a radio station and a Bible school there for years, 25, 30 years in Montevideo. And I crossed the river from Argentina to Montevideo because I wanted to meet him, wanted to spend some time with him. And did just that. Spent a week in his house. He pulled a book off his shelf one night. This guy was an avid reader. He read everything he could get his hands on. He says, you want a salty read, Irwin? Try this. The title, as I recall, was something to the effect of Tactics of Warfare. It was written by a general, Christian general. And he likened the Christian life, the spiritual battle, to warfare and his experience in World War II. And he basically took the manual of warfare tactics and he applied it to Christian principles, or pulled Christian principles that equated to it. The number one tactic, as I recall in his book of warfare, was simply this: know your enemy. You need to know your enemy. You better know who you're fighting. You talk to somebody who was in Vietnam and they'll tell you that was one of the hardest things about being there, is the enemy was never clearly defined. They weren't sure if it was North Vietnamese, South Vietnamese, who the people were. Some of the modern day terrorists, the same thing. They are not acting as official agents of states where there's a uniform that you can identify them. So you're not sure who you're shooting at or who's shooting at you. You need to know, you need to clearly identify who the enemy is. And I love that in the spiritual sense, because that is exactly true, as he goes on to expound on that in his book, for us as Christians. You better know who you're fighting. You better know who your enemy is. Have we got an enemy as Christians? Boy, Peter said we did. He said, you better be sober-minded and vigilant, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like what? Not a pussycat, it's a lion, isn't it? And what's he doing when he's prowling? He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for lunch. He wants to eat, chew for lunch. That's your enemy, the devil. And you and I need to be aware of that and his tactics. Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this about the devil. He says, for we are not ignorant of his tactics. Actually, the word is strategies in Greek. It translates directly. We're not ignorant of his strategies. And I think, you know what? I think most Christians are ignorant of his strategies. The context there, he's talking about unforgiveness. But I think too often you and I are not aware of the things that the devil is doing around us. And because of that, he's got an advantage, sneak attack. He is a liar, the father of lies, isn't he? He masquerades as what, Jesus said? Like an angel. You wouldn't recognize him if he walked through the door. He'd be the best-looking dude in this congregation this morning. He'd outdress every one of you, me included. I know that's hard to believe. Wow, what a good-looking guy. And behind the scene, who is he? Oh, that's a mask. That's a mask masquerading. He's the devil. Jesus told his disciples, the thief comes for three reasons. What are they? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he's all about. You don't want to toy with anything that the thief is setting up in your path, because it in some form or fashion will steal, kill, or destroy your life. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to kill your peace. He wants to destroy your testimony. Now listen, if you're a believer in Christ, I believe that you have been sealed for the day of redemption. That's what the Bible says by the Holy Spirit. In other words, I think God puts indelible ink in your spirit. He stamps you by the Holy Spirit, and you are his. I don't think the devil can steal your soul, your life, your spirit. You belong to God. But he can sure make life miserable for you as a believer. And in fact, that's, I think, what his tactic or his strategy is for you and I. It's to mess everything up royally in your spiritual life. I totally believe that. Gideon goes and he spies out the enemy. He goes to their camp and he gets a feel for what's going on. And as a result, he is encouraged as he's there. He is no longer fearful. He's encouraged to go ahead with it. Fear has been cast out. And that makes sense to me because we tend to be afraid of things we don't understand, don't we? And those of you who have faced serious illness, when you do your homework and you study what's going on in your body, usually you're energized by that or encouraged. I understand what's happening. I know what they're talking about and how we're going to face this. We were in the UP here a couple weeks ago for vacation. I love the theme up there because they picked up on Sasquatch. Have anybody seen that or noticed that? I mean, they are playing that one because somebody saw a Sasquatch up there sometime. At least somebody thought they saw a Sasquatch. And so they're selling all kinds of paraphernalia, clothes, et cetera, with Sasquatches on it. I've got a shirt with the pose. You know, remember the pose from way back when with the Sasquatch? It says, gone squatching instead of fishing. You didn't get that. Sasquatch. And we love to tell tales about Sasquatch. I mean, Bronson had their own Sasquatch Centennial here just a couple of weeks ago, didn't they? We love to talk about Sasquatch. What is it about the Yetis or the Sasquatch, the Big Feet or the Bigfoots? I don't know which one's right for plural there. But what if we found out, I mean, with all the legend and the lore and the mystery and that and the wondering, is it true or not, or is this, what if we found out that there was a train of Hungarian circus men going through Canada, southern Canada, 100 years ago, and the train derailed, and there was a baggage car full of Himalayan gorillas that escaped into the wilds of Canada. And they reproduced. And 100 years later, there are still some Himalayan gorillas out and about, even in the UP. You might have seen one in your backyard here recently. And suddenly, the lore, the legend, the mysteries of Sasquatch could be resolved, couldn't they? Oh, okay, I understand. Makes sense to me. I understand. Those are gorillas? They really exist? Whew. Okay, I feel a little better about that. He goes to the camp of the Midianites, and he listens, and he walks away saying, whew, I feel a little better about that. I know that God is in this, and this country is doomed. These men, these warriors, these soldiers are doomed. And so you pick up in the passage there, chapter 15. And God again asks them to do something that just doesn't quite jive with good strategy in war. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He gave God praise. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. So dividing the 300 men into three companies. Okay, here's his strategy. He placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Okay, they get the tar and they make the torches and they take these clay jars and they set them in there and light them, hiding the torch under the jar. And they give everybody a trumpet. Nothing said about spears and bows and arrows and... So he divides them up 300 by companies of 100. And he tells them, watch me. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me, when I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon, the 100 men that were with him, reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. Here goes nothing. They blew their trumpets and they broke the jars that were in their hands. And the 300 companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpet. They blew the sound and they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And while each man held his position around the camp, what happened in the camp? They went berserk. Confusion reigned. They ran, crying out as they fled. They assumed that they were surrounded, I'm supposing, by hundreds of thousands. Just 300 guys suddenly routing an innumerable army. Great strategy. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? Every guy got his torch and his trumpet. And Gideon gave him this instruction, do exactly what I tell you. Don't move. Don't do anything until you're given the command. Now, I don't know, if you'd have been one of those 300, what would you have thought about that idea? Did that sound like a winning strategy? They huddle up here and they're trying to figure out the play they're going to use to win the game. I think I'd have passed on that. This doesn't seem like this is going to work, Gideon. But you know what? They did it, didn't they? And what if you get out there and they've encircled this camp? Let's say it's like a ridge, you know, and they're out in the ridge. And you get out there and you look at the guy next to you and you're wondering, do I have to stand next to this guy? I mean, he does not play the trumpet worth a darn. Or what if you didn't like the spot that you were in? Now, wait a minute. How's come he gets the high spot there and we've got to stand down here in the swamp? Anybody like this place? What do you think? I think we ought to bargain with those guys and see if we can swap. They don't, do they? Every one of them takes the position that they've been given and they follow the direct orders of their commanding officer. And as a result, God steps in and he accomplishes exactly what he predicted. In fact, way back when the angel appeared to Gideon, remember? And he said, you're going to rout the enemies. One translation says it like this, as if you were a single man. You're going to destroy the Midianite army. If you finish the text, that's exactly what happened. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Total darkness. They see this light out there, they hear the trumpet, and they start fighting themselves. The army fled to Beth Shittim through Zerath and farther into the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Boy, there's a mouthful for you. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. In other words, cut them off. That's where the bridge is, and you need to cut off their exit so they have no place to go. They've surrounded them. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. These guys are the generals in charge of this army. And they killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. I have to believe that they named those two places because of who they killed there. And they pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. And so ends chapter 7. And I think one of the most outstanding victories in Scripture. It's akin to what we've already seen earlier in our study, and that was Jericho. Remember they're taking Jericho with Joshua back in the book of Joshua? Not unlike what occurred there. The strategy was quite unusual, and yet God used it to their advantage. How did he do it? They showed the light, and they sounded the horn. You know, that's a good combination. I don't know how many of you remember the show-and-tell days in grade school. Be fun little exercise, wouldn't it? Go around and say one of your favorite things that you showed or told. Didn't everybody do show-and-tell like we did? All right. You go to that show-and-tell session, and you got to bring something to show and to talk about, don't you? You know, that's good theology, because I think God wants you to show and tell. I think you need the combination of both in your life. You need a light so that people can see who you identify with the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And you need the sound. You need to speak forth. They need to hear what you're about. It's really show and tell, isn't it, that God wants from each one of us. That's exactly what you see here. It's the demonstration and the proclamation of victory in the name of the Lord. And so God carried it forth on Gideon's behalf. The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. In terms of application this morning, I want you to bear in on the questions there. You've got them in your outline. Let me ask you, first of all, do you have too much or too many? Is it possible that you could have too much, too many things to be effective for God? Is it possible that there's some things in your life that are hindering your ability to run the race? And maybe God would say to you, it's time to scale down here. If I'm going to be glorified in your life, we need to simplify some things. Now listen, that's my premise about this generation. I believe that we are so overextended with activity, with things, that we have no energy or efforts left. We're hard-pressed to find time to do things for God. We'd like to. Sounds good, Pastor. Appreciate the invite. But is probably one of the more common responses I get. This and that. I've got the other thing going. And I appreciate that. I understand you're busy and there's good things happening. Do they rival what God wants to do in and through your life? If they do, then I think we have a problem with the good versus the better. Too much, too many. How well do you know your enemy? Number two, do you understand that there is a battle going on? It's being waged all around us at this very moment. And family and friends of yours are being drug off by the enemies. They're taken to his camp. And God's expecting you and I to step up and do something. To take on the devil and his cohorts, the demonic host. But you need to learn something about tactics of warfare, the way that he works. And as you do, I'm going to suggest you'll be encouraged. Because as you learn specifically what the Bible tells us about him, you're going to find out that he's been defeated. He's a defeated foe. Yeah, he's a lion, but he's been defanged. And you don't have to be afraid of him. In fact, that verse goes on to say, resist him. Firm in your faith. It doesn't say take off running when you see the lion. It says you stand up to him. Stand him down. And then number three, finally, when's the last time that you showed and tell somebody about your faith? I think the combination, again, is notable. It's important that you live the life, isn't it? Otherwise, what you say is vacuous. It's empty. People won't believe you. And it's also important that you speak, that you tell people the difference that God has made in your life. They can see it in your life. There's something about you. But they may wonder, well, maybe he or she's a vegetarian. And that's the reason that they're so happy or they're living the way they are. Great for them. That's not the answer that God wants you to give. It's because of Christ, his work in my life. Bold faith. We're right in the middle of it here, and God has given you and I an opportunity and assignment this week to step out in faith, just like Gideon. You may have your doubts and fears. Do your homework and recognize that God can use you. If you'll take risks on his behalf, he can use you for his glory. You've got a prayer on the inside of your bulletin there. I'd like to pray that with you as we close. We've tried to do this each week. And let's ask God to embolden us in our faith, perhaps tailoring off of Gideon his time. And let's watch and see just what he does as a result. You see it there inside the bulletin under the order of worship? Pray that prayer with me, would you? Dear God, you are the God who rewards those who earnestly seek you, and you are pleased by my faith. So I ask you, strengthen my faith, make me bold for your kingdom cause, and use me today in my church and in my community. I boldly ask these things in the name of your Son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And Lord, I ask as well for myself and for each one of us that that would be more than just a prayer that we've repeated. That would be true, that all of us would sincerely want our faith to grow and strengthen so that we can be more bold around those who most need you. Thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the example of Gideon and for what was an unusual strategy and yet with great success because you were in it. He did exactly what you told him to do and he saw the results that you predicted. And so I ask for myself, I ask for each one of us that you'd give us clear instructions of what you want us to do and that we could likewise wholeheartedly follow. That's our prayer today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.